Good morning to you all. Galatians chapter 3, I'll read from verse 25, although the passage is verses 26 to 29, and a lot of my emphasis is going to fall on verse 28. Galatians 3, 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, this church is your church, and to that end we would pray, glorify your name in our midst. Help me as I preach, and us all as we hear, as we sit under the authority of your word, and make us more like we should be and less like we are. May Christ increase, and may we decrease to the glory of your name. Amen. This is one of those passages that might easily take us in any number of directions. Baptism, racial tension, gender matters, slavery, the nature of the true Israel. And possibly saying a whole lot more about them than was ever originally intended. Now that's not to say these matters aren't here, but only that we don't want to miss the wood for the trees. Maybe we should wait until our friends outside have passed us by. Hopefully not passed on. Francois, why don't you go have a word with him, brother? So it's not to say that those matters are not here in the text. But we don't want to miss the wood for the trees. We don't want to pull so enthusiastically on a single tapestry thread that we ruin the greater picture, the greater whole, and we're left standing with a pile of colorful string at our feet, wondering what the original picture looked like. That is one danger in coming to Scripture with an agenda or with an axe to grind, instead of coming with a heart that is ready to meekly receive the Word of God as it is implanted. Or of building your theology upon a single verse instead of upon a balanced whole. Inverting a pyramid and making it stand on its head upon a single verse instead of a wide foundation makes for a very wobbly sort of Christianity. Children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now today's section is a pretty good summary of everything that we've covered so far in the book of Galatians. There's something rotten in the state of Galatia. And an apostle of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing to correct it. Deadly teaching has crept into their churches, telling people that in order to be saved from their sins, they must first become Jewish, adopt all the rites and customs belonging to that religion. It's a convoluted web of lies that has been spun among them, telling them that their Christianity is faith in Jesus Christ plus something else in order to be saved, that faith alone, by grace alone, is not enough. And Paul is writing to say that's a lie, and that God will only ever save a sinner through faith in Jesus and his work alone. That the Christian is united to God through faith in his Son, a union with Jesus Christ that has both present and eternal consequences for the believer. And this is something that comes out strongly in our passage this morning. You see it in verse 26, in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, into Christ, put on Christ. Verse 28, one in Christ Jesus. And verse 29, if you are Christ's. If you truly hope in the gospel and are truly converted by it, then this union with Christ, in Christ, put on Christ, into Christ, one with Christ, you are Christ. Then this union with Christ will have awesome consequences for your life. So just 3 points this morning. Firstly, consequences in relation to God. And I'm looking at verses 26 and 27 primarily. the whole doctrine of adoption is more fully developed in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 4, so we're not going to exhaust it this morning. But just looking at verse 26 so far, we see that those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, being united to him by faith, are counted by him as his children. They are not merely forgiven. It's not merely that a legal debt is being paid in heaven, but sinners are actually wonderfully adopted by God with all of the intimate and personal devotion that that implies. Now, to be clear, people are not naturally children of God. We hear that all the time from the world, that we're all the children of God. People are not naturally the children of God. It says Ephesians 2, people are naturally children of wrath, fallen, depraved, rebellious, unholy, guilty, and defiled by sin. And when you're born in the flesh, that's the family that you are born into. But when you are born of the Spirit and humble yourself before the throne of grace, forsaking your sins, trusting in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection, and crying out for mercy, then at that moment you are adopted into his family. And you have all the rights and privileges of a dearly loved son, a dearly beloved daughter. You may call him by that familiar name, Father. You may rely on his care and his provision. You may expect his discipline and correction. You may be sure of his undying compassion and affection, and receive one day an inheritance from his hands. That is your privilege if you are in Christ. And how do you become a child of God? Not through mom and dad, not through baptism, not through trying hard, not through becoming Jewish, not by pulling your life together, not by going to church, not by being sincere, not by having an emotional experience, not by being part of a broadly Christianized environment where everyone else seems to be a Christian. No, you become a child of God exclusively, says verse 26, through faith in God's Son, by becoming a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. There are no other roads to heaven, no other religions, groups, ideas, opinions, or philosophies personally held to or widely agreed upon, nothing at all that will save your soul from hell but this: faith in Jesus Christ. You must, in your heart of hearts, with all that you are, without reservation, without qualification, confess yourself to be a wretched sinner and cry out in the name of the only Savior, Jesus Christ, and then you will be saved, and then you will be adopted into the family of God, identified as one of his children. And verse 27 strengthens this point with some pictorial language. The word baptism there, verse 27, meaning to be immersed, submerged, or engulfed, which is why a person goes all the way under the water when we baptize them. And the word put on, meaning clothed or arrayed, with a sense of the word being to sink into a garment, as if you were freezing in the dead of winter, and then you were given a great, thick, soft robe that immediately warmed you, and you sank into it and pulled it around you with relief. Both words there give the sense of being enveloped and swallowed up by this new position you have in God's eyes through faith in his Son. You may not come to Christ to be half-hearted about it, half-committed to him. You come to him and you are made new and transformed. It is the glorious consequence of becoming a Christian. So let's just paraphrase the argument so far here to get a sense of the bigger picture. Paul is writing and he is saying, listen, Galatians, forget about getting to heaven by the law or by becoming Jewish. The law was a teacher preparing you to meet Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in him, you became God's child. Because when you did that, remember your baptism, your conversion. When you did that, you were clothed and adopted into God's family. You were given Christ's own robes of righteousness. You sank into them with a sense of relief, knowing He's done it all. That's the flow of the logic here. His point is not baptism. His point is the believer's glorious position in Christ. And he's just briefly making use of the picture of baptism to express and strengthen that point. Just like at some points in church history, people were actually given a fresh white robe as they rose out of the waters of baptism to illustrate this point, to illustrate this union with Christ, this new identity that the person has with Christ. That's how God sees the Christian. Now, in case there's misunderstanding, the apostle is not saying that the act of baptism is actually what saves you, what gets you clothed with Christ. That's not what verse 27 is saying. After all, he's writing a book in which he's making the point that the outward act of circumcision can't save you, so he's hardly going to introduce the idea that another outward act, baptism, can. It is a cultic, it is a heretical, it is a damnable idea to suggest that faith plus water baptism will save a soul. It is faith alone through which God justifies. So why mention baptism at all here then? And the answer is simple. Because on the apostle's mind and in the mind of his readers, faith and baptism are so closely connected that when you spoke of the one, you just assumed that the other was already there. Because when someone was being baptized, they were showing their faith, showing their union with Christ. And it is something that happened in the early church immediately after conversion. Now, normally I'd stop there because that's as much as the point as the text actually makes. But seeing as we are having a baptismal service in a few weeks' time, let me just say this much more. If you have faith in Jesus Christ and have not been baptized as a believer, if you have faith in Jesus Christ and were not conscious of your baptism because it happened as a baby, you are no less loved by God. You are no less His child because you were adopted into His family not on the basis of the baptism but on the basis of His grace through faith. I want to assure you of that. You are not less of a Christian. You are not less loved. But as His child, don't you think it's time you address this matter in your life? Something that you perhaps have put off for the sake of your parents' feelings or put off for the sake of your own feelings of embarrassment. Don't you think it's time to obey your Father's will that you be baptized as a believer? And maybe come along on Tuesday evening as we talk about it further. There's no commitment if you come on Tuesday to be Baptist, to be baptized. Just come along and sit in there and hear the classes. Second point then this morning, consequences, not just in relation to God, but consequences in relation to humanity. Verse 28. To be in Christ, to have your identity rooted in Him, has consequences at a horizontal level too, with other people. For starters, it has drastic implications for the church. In the original Greek, both in verse 26 and in verse 28, the emphasis actually falls on the word all. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Jew, Greek, slavery, male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's an incredible unifying truth for the church. Not all people everywhere without exception, but all people who trust in Jesus Christ are mysteriously, mystically, experientially united to Christ Himself. And thus, united to one another too. It's a great and glorious mystery. And just look at some of the examples he gives here. These are exactly the sort of distinctions that continue to divide people to this day. Culture or race, if you choose that term. Class or rank. and gender. Now gloriously united in Christ with the same positional standing before God. So just three sub-points under this point, which is the main point. And the first is this. It's a point about the positional equality that believers have in Christ. Who ranks highest in God's kingdom? Jews or Gentiles? Who ranks highest in Christ's eyes? Men or women? Who is more favored by heaven? The slave or the free man? Says an apostle of Jesus Christ, looking on a diverse congregation, all are one in Christ. United together by a common belief, yes, but more than that, united together by a literal spiritual union with the Son of God, by the Spirit of Christ who dwells in the heart of the lowest slave in the darkest mind of the Roman Empire and in the heart of the highest Christian senator seated in the forums above. If both are believers, they have equal status in the kingdom of God. They are equally loved, having equal standing before the throne of grace. Whether poverty-stricken and diseased or rich with wealth and health of abundance, if both are believers, both are heirs to a heavenly kingdom, and neither necessarily ranks before the other. Eternity will reveal different levels of reward according to faithfulness, yes, but that's another matter. Positionally in Christ, they are the same. And this isn't to suggest that the Holy Spirit is saying there are no more differences, no more distinctions of wealth, no more gender roles. He wasn't pushing for a cultureless, classless, communist, androgynous church. After all, elsewhere the Holy Spirit speaks to men and women, old and young, parents and young, ongoing different roles in the family and in the church. He speaks to different classes, rich and poor, slave and free, as it was then. Read Ephesians, read 1 Timothy, read James, and so on. There are still differences and different roles, but positionally in Christ, all are one. Secondly, though, a point about unity in the midst of diversity. Again, in Christ, we're speaking to the Christian, the church now. And the point is implicit here because if Christians are one in Christ, then Christians should be united with one another despite whatever obstacles they may face. And just think about these distinctions here that he's drawn out for us in verse 28. Jew or Gentile. There you have the most racially, ethnically, politically polarized groups of people in the ancient world. They looked at each other and they said, you're smug, you're elitist, you're nationalistic, you're proud, you're entitled, you're self-serving, you're arrogant, and the list just went on. They could think of 100 reasons to hate each other, 1,000 reasons to separate and go their different ways. And now they're thrown into the same local church together, Jew and Gentile. Slave or free, the most unequal of neighbors, one owning the other, one servant to the other, one with wealth and power and influence, the other not even owning the clothes on their back, a huge disparity in their social circumstances, and now they're applying for membership in the same church, male and female, the battle of the sexes. Both with differences that have been at the basis for 100 jokes, 1,000 jokes perhaps in history, more. Both born with sinful instincts in relationships to one another, and now they're in the same local church together. I mean, surely verse 28 is actually a recipe for disaster. All the possible distinctions and divisions that exist just in those verses. And Paul perhaps could have gone on if he were in our own time. Rich and poor, with different tastes and expectations. Old and young, each impatient with the other. Homeschoolers and public schoolers. Vegetarians and vegans and carnivores. Antioch Rovers versus Athens United. Different personalities, each irritating the living daylights out of each other. Why can't you be more organized? Why can't you be more relaxed? In other words, if you're looking for an environment in which everyone looks like you, sounds like you, thinks like you, decorates like you, eats what you eat, sees the world the way you see it, listens to the same music, has the same hobbies, it's not the church. And if you're expecting the church to be that, you're in for a major disappointment. And if you try to force others to be like you, it'll end in tears. And if you surround yourself only with people like you in the church, it might sound like a plan to strengthen unity, but it would be a unity that is founded upon selfishness, not a willingness to serve and sacrifice and deny oneself. And it would be a unity that is ultimately doomed, because when eventually something does come along and insert itself in that homogenous little clique that is being created to tempt you towards division, you won't be equipped to handle it because you've never learned how to get along with people that are different to you, in disagreement with you. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. How on earth do such diverse groups, such diverse opinions coexist in one church? How are we meant to live and serve and minister side by side with one another here in Goodwood Baptist, where those differences exist and perhaps in some cases have been inflamed? What's the answer? It is in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. He is the unifying center of our faith. We pull away from Him, we split the church, we divide the church. We break up along racial or cultural or ethnic or social or gender lines or whatever it may be. We draw into Him, we draw near to Him, we make much of Him, and we're pulled together in Christ Jesus. And here's just something of an answer from Scripture about what this looks like. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living within them, that now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, Submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That's Colossians 3, verse 5 onwards. In Christ, and the outworking of the Spirit in our lives. Great consequences for Christians in relation to one another. The letters of the New Testament and the Old, works of the Old, are abounding in instructions for interpersonal relationships, helpful to the church, necessary for the church, incumbent upon the church, uniting the church. Despite all of our many other differences, if only we will listen and walk in this light. Third subpoint about verse 28. A point about the one distinction that should stay with us with respect to the world. Look at the opening verses of verse 29. If you are in Christ. Conditional statement. If. Implication? Some are not. The world is divided, but not in the way the world thinks it's divided. The world is divided into those who are presently trusting in Jesus Christ and will not perish, but have eternal life. And it is divided into that group and those who do not trust in Jesus Christ, and so stand condemned because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is what should concern us. This should be the great distinction in our minds. This is what should stay with us, fill our thoughts, fill our thinking, fill our conversations, fill our prayers. People are going to hell. And they need a Savior. And we have the gospel. And though the world cannot see it, only Jesus Christ can unite people in the midst of their many divisions. What is the answer to the battle of the sexes? What is the answer to the ongoing class struggles? What is the answer to so-called race-related tensions? The world tries everything and fails. Does sport unify? Sport produces violent divisions between different teams, disagreements over quotas, anger against the ref. There's no lasting unity there. Does music unify? It may soothe the savage beast. It may soothe the soul in the sense of making a person relax, but it does not heal and a division and unify people in a common cause and make them holy and gracious and kind. In fact, music has been used to sow the seeds of hatred and exploit them. The martial musics of fascists past and present. The ongoing efforts in our own land to use music to militate and to enrage people. Does education unify people? I mean, how's that working in South Africa? Universities become the recruiting grounds for political radicals of every kind, feeding hatred that exists so naturally in the hearts of fallen people. And some of the most educated people in history have been lunatics and tyrants. Many of the Nazis were highly, highly educated, full of doctorates and degrees of every kind. Education doesn't unify. Communication is the key, right? That unites people. Well, that's failed miserably. Social media has become increasingly toxic, poisonous, with cowards pouring out a steady stream of invectives against one another. On the rare occasion that people actually sit down and talk to one another, It rapidly degenerates into one or both sides of the debate shouting, trying to drown the other side out because of the belief that the one that is loudest or most long-winded will be the winner. Communications has not gone very far in unifying the world. What about the United Nations? How has that united the world? Well, are we any closer to the goal of utopian peace? Now, all these things fail us. Human reason fails us. Human hearts fail us. But in the Bible, we have the answer. It is the gospel. It has the potential to unite people in a common cause, under a common banner, with a common goal, the glory of God. And it will unite, ultimately, the redeemed around the throne of grace. Last point then this morning, briefly. Consequences in relation to history. Verse 29. One of the great privileges of being a Christian is to be a part of something unconquerable, worthwhile, lasting, and eternal. Today, people are clamoring for your support for their movement, their party, their vision, their dream for society or country. You check social media to see what's trending to get the latest examples. Twitter mobs rally around something to be morally outraged about, celebrities championing causes, worthwhile or worthless politicians greasing the electorate with fear or hope to secure your votes, fads inflicted upon the church by well-meaning half-wits, all saying, join us, sign up, get on board, don't be left behind. But the Christian is part of something far superior, more ancient than time, and yet new every morning. The Christian is part of the eternal purposes of an ever-present God. A movement that saw you chosen before the foundation of the world, says Ephesians 1. A movement that has worked out through centuries and millennia. A movement that had you personally associated with the greatest event in history, the cross. A movement that sees the message of salvation handed down generation to generation for thousands of years to this day. And we take up that baton as the next link in the relay race, believing it, bound to it, living by it. And we bear it forward in our time, and we entrust it to our children for theirs. There's this grand plan of God's that is unfolding, and you're a part of it if you're a Christian. Your union with Christ has consequences in relation to all of history. Look now at verse 29. Here's a great example. Abraham was prominent in the minds of the Galatian churches. So Paul draws on him as a historic example. In relation to history, Gentile Christians don't need to feel that they're missing out because they're not Jews, he says. Because those who are Christ's, trusting in him, belonging to him, following him, they are the ones the Bible is speaking about when it speaks of the descendants of Abraham. They are the ones who are heirs to the promises that God made to man. You, the church of Jesus Christ. That's his point in verse 29. You, Christians, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, all. Stuart Olliott likes to say something along the lines of, the true children of Abraham are not those with Abraham's blood in their veins. The true children of Abraham are those with Abraham's faith in their hearts. Because who are Abraham's offspring? Verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So Gentile Christians are not second class, less loved, inferior children. Nor has God exhausted his love for Jewish Christians. Rather, they were both part of God's original plans. Because the true Jew, the true Israel, the true children of Abraham are those in Christ, baptized into Christ, having put on Christ, one in Christ, who are Christ's. Romans 28:29. 2 verse 28-29. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outwardly and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the spirit, a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. Outside of Christ, neither Jew or Gentile will ever be saved or counted as God's children. But in Christ, there are privileges for which you may both live and die in hope and glory. You are a part of something that binds all of history together. You are part of the eternal purposes of God. So as a Christian, you may live and look at the world differently than you did once before. You don't have to fear that you're missing out on what it offers to you. When I was 20 years old and unconverted, I remember how I felt as December 31st, 1999 approached. I persuaded myself and told others that this was going to be the greatest party in the history of the world. Because it's not just a new year, it's not just a new decade, it's not just a new century, it's actually a new millennium, a whole 1,000 years. And I thought, I'm going to be a part of it. I'm going to be a part of the greatest event in history. It's going to be the most amazing night to remember for the rest of my life. Everyone's going to be there. But now I look back upon it as a complete waste of time and money, as a fool's errand into the world's business. But you know what excites me, should excite every Christian as they look back in history? It's that before time and eternity, God elected to save sinners by name, making promises to Abraham that included you specifically, died on the cross with your sins upon his shoulders as you were united to him in his death. And you know what excites me and should excite you in present time and this present history as it unfolds? Is that God is pleased to work in you and through you to see his purposes advance, calling others to the faith of Abraham through you. And that everything that happens on the global stage, every movement of nations, economy, or nature itself, everything that you see happening around you is working for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And you know what should excite you as you consider the future, the next stage of history? It's not the PlayStation 5. It's not the 2019 elections. It's that God has it in his hands. And the Lord Jesus Christ is returning soon to sweep away the heavens and earth by fire and expose the secrets of it, judging the living and the dead, and the great consummation of his plan. You don't need to be swept up by the world's causes, though you might engage in some kingdom business if they are helpful. You don't need to fear that you're missing out. Your union with Christ secures you infinitely higher privileges, for you are a child of Abraham, heirs according to those promises, and to you belong them and many more besides. You see history differently. So we've seen these three areas of glorious consequence as a result of believing the gospel and being united to Christ. With relation to God, becoming his child through Christ, which means he is your father and he is your authority, your first and ultimate allegiance, with all the privileges that come of being his child. More of that next week. With relation to other Christians, being united to them in Christ. So you are not for the Jews or for the Gentiles. You are not for this group or this group. You are not on this side or this side. You are not for him. You are not for her. To borrow the words of Paul, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is some quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You are not for Jew, Gentile, male, female, black, white, young, old, rich, poor. You are not for them. You are for Christ. United by Christ. United in Christ. with relation to God, with relation to the church, and with relation to history. You are part of something glorious. You are part of something everlasting, and it should reflect in the manner you live your life. More of that this evening when we look at the hope of the resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's been a hot morning here, and we've no doubt been distracted by many things. And so we appeal to you that by your Spirit you would lift one thing or more out of the text about which we've been learning, and that you would impress it upon our hearts and our minds, that we might be more Christ-like, and that our union with Christ might be more tangible and bearing fruit in our lives. We pray for our church, Lord, that you would unite us despite the many differences of cultures and opinions and passions and peoples, that you would draw us nearer to the core of Christ, that in him we might flourish. And we pray, Lord, for the world around us, where so many exist outside of Christ. We pray, O Father in heaven, that through your church, through your people, that you would call increasingly to the lost, save many, many more, so that many will be gathered around that throne, praising your name. Amen. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, nation, and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen."